Living Podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we read, "He gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross." And then in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." Let that just sort of resonate for a moment, would you? While we were still sinners. We like to say around here that the New Testament is concealed in the Old and the Old is revealed in the New. I've said that a few times. How many have heard that? You could say then, on that basis, you could say then that everything Paul wrote, which he is the one who wrote Philippians and he wrote Romans and a bunch of other letters, right? Everything he wrote can be seen from that perspective. The new hid in the old revealed in the new. God had been displaying his love, foreshadowing his plan of salvation for us from the very beginning. As Danny reminded us a couple of weeks ago, as he talked about the Passover and was in Exodus 12 a little bit, in Exodus 12, the Lord came and passed over, as you guys all know, any house where the blood of the lamb had been applied, allowing that household to escape death. Centuries later, the ultimate sacrificial lamb of God would come, experience death on a criminal's cross, conquer death, rise from the grave, providing life, resurrection life, or what John 10:10 refers to as abundant life for the here and now, and also eternal life for the ever after. Passed over, escaping death, resurrected, providing life. Anyone who has made a serious study of Christ's death and resurrection have discovered that not only did Jesus make seven statements while he hung on the cross, but there were also a series of remarkable, miraculous events that took place during that crucifixion. The seven statements were this, and this is doing a corroboration with the Gospels and putting them in sequence. Forgive, Father, forgive them. Statement number one, found in Luke 23, verse 34. Second, today you will be with me in paradise. He was speaking to the other one who was on the cross there by his side. Luke 23, 43. Here is your son. Here is your mother. Talking to his disciple John and to his mother. John 19, 26 and 27. Fourth, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27, 46. I am thirsty was number five. John 19, 28, it is finished. John 19, verse 30. And then the seventh one, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23, verse 46. Remarkable events that took place. I have five of them. One, the miraculous darkness. That's found in Luke chapter 23, verses 44 and 45. It says, it was now about the sixth hour. That means it was noon. And darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. That made it 3 o'clock. For the sun stopped shining. We would probably refer to that today as what? An eclipse. Second, the tearing of the curtain. Matthew 27, verse 51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Third was an earthquake, still in Matthew 27, still in that 51st verse. The earth shook and the rocks split. Fourth, the opening of graves, also found in Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. The tombs broke open. Try to imagine that, okay? The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and then fast forward to after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city, referring to Jerusalem, and appeared to many people just kind of walking around. And so please do not picture anything like from The Walking Dead, okay? Here's the one that I consider to be fifth, and I think is just as remarkable as the others I've just mentioned, and that's the centurion's proclamation, who was there at the foot of the cross. Matthew 27, verse 54. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." If you live as long as I have, you've been around as long as I have, you might be familiar with, was it the Cecil B. DeMille movie? Where it is John Wayne that makes that statement? You guys remember that? Yeah, go Duke, right? Surely he was the Son of God. Today we're going to focus in on the sixth statement that Jesus made from the cross. It is finished. And its connection, its relationship to the second miraculous, remarkable event that took place during the crucifixion, the tearing of the curtain in the temple. They are connected. Some people believe, actually, it was the earthquake that caused the temple curtain to be torn. This could hardly be possible for several reasons. One is, nothing is recorded whatsoever. We know nothing even from secular history that in the temple were that, none of the furniture, none of the items in the temple, nothing. Now, keep in mind, too, that the curtain was suspended on a rod, so it's not even attached to the building. And through golden rings that were hung on this rod. Okay? So, I don't think so. But what does the scripture say? Well, let me read it again, Matthew 27, beginning to verse 50, verse 51. And when Jesus had cried again out loud, I want you to catch the connection here, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And then it says the earth shook and the rocks split. Now, if we follow the order given to us, the tearing of the curtain, we see then was independent of the earthquake. In fact, if we see here a cause and effect, it would seem that the tearing of the curtain was actually the result of, we might say, the two loud cries, and there were two of them from Jesus in those seven statements. Two of them were considered and referred to as loud cries that he gave. So they would be the result of the two loud cries that Christ gave from the cross. The first, Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the second, more specific to what we're talking about here tonight, found in verse 50, which I've just read to you. It seems clear to me that the tearing of the curtain in the temple and the earthquake were separate consequences of the same powerful cause. That voice that spoke this world into being, right? Our Creator God. God, Scripture lets us know in Colossians, I believe it is, where Father said he let this, it was the Son who created. It was his pleasure to do so. And so that same powerful voice is spoken and causes this effect taking place within that, when tearing the curtain, meaning that that last loud cry from the cross was what? Well, John lets us know in chapter 19, verse 30, the statement that followed that last cry of the Lord's was, "It is finished." finished. So then it was the last loud cry that initiated first the tearing of the curtain, and then, remember, following sequence, cause and effect, and then the earthquake and splitting of the rocks. We see this in Matthew's version of the account, and it is strengthened by Mark's gospel as well. While Mark mentions the tearing of the curtain and the last cry of Jesus, he doesn't mention the earthquake. Matthew relates to us the impact all of this had on the Roman centurion and guards who witnessed the crucifixion. They are recorded as saying, as we've already said, truly, this was the Son of God. Mark now, who doesn't mention the earthquake at all, does talk about how the centurion was deeply moved by the final words of our Lord. That being said, we can't help but notice an inspiring kind of cause and effect between the two events. Mark 15, verses 37 and 38, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, immediately followed with the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, doing a brief review, we know the tabernacle had three sections to it, right? There was the outer court, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. Every Jew in Israel were allowed to assemble in the outer court. Every Jew in Israel could gather in that outer court. Only the priests were allowed to enter the holy place. But the only one allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, remember this is review, most of us know this, was the high priest, and then only once a year. All three sections carried with them deep significance in terms of how God communicated through the symbolism of sacrifice and cleansing the answer to how a sinner could worship God acceptably. Okay, all that was in there and speaking to us with regards to that. Yet the tabernacle also included symbols that represented barriers to that very same worship. This is where the two curtains of the tabernacle come in view. Those who were out in the outer court had their view of the holy place blocked by means of a first curtain. And the priests performing their duties in the holy place, taking care of the table of showbread and the candlestick and those sorts of things, doing their duties there, had their view blocked of the Holy of Holies by a second curtain. Okay? Of the two curtains, symbolizing barriers to entering into the presence of God, the second curtain was the more significant. It was behind this curtain, as some of you are aware of, that the Ark of the Covenant was positioned, where the presence, the very presence and the Shekinah, the glory of God, resided behind that second curtain. This is the one that is being referred to here in the Gospels. Not the first curtain, but the second. And now we see the curtain, along with its longtime significance and symbolism and purpose, is being torn and is coming to an end. But only in order to usher in something beautifully new. Amen. Something not done by some human power. This was absolutely, undoubtedly, divinely, miraculously, sovereignly, supernatural. Considering the sequence then, it is as if the curtain has been waiting through the passing of time for this very moment. What moment? the moment that Jesus hung on the cross and would breathe his last. That was the precise moment that the curtain of concealment had been waiting for. When it heard the final cry of the Savior as he breathed his last, you could say, so did it. Once again, considering the sequence of events, it is noteworthy for us to remember there were two loud cries from the cross. The first came just before the darkness had ended. The second came after the darkness had passed. The first, the agonizing cry of abandonment. The second, a shout of joy. The final, the first cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The second, comparing John 19:30 with Luke 23:46, it is finished. Follow with, into your hands I commit my spirit. You could say this was the conqueror's shout of victory. The enemy thought he had dealt a fatal blow, that he had the final word, but he couldn't have been more wrong. Amen? The victim had become the victor, and Jesus had the final word. It is finished. The Roman centurion was overwhelmed by it, and the earth got all shook up about it. When this took place, the curtain was torn, ending the concealment forever. So what was God doing in that? Where does this leave us today? Are you like this centurion? Are you overwhelmed with the goodness and the resurrection power of our Redeemer? Or has it simply become ho-hum? The supernatural ability that was on display through the events of the death and resurrection of Jesus should definitely be saying to every single one of us in this room, he is the God who is indeed mighty to save. Amen. In Numbers chapter 2, the wilderness camping assignments are described for us. And if you were to look into that second chapter of Numbers, you see, you know, that they were grouped in three tribes, you know, in four different groupings, totaling in 12. And then the numbers of the total numbers of all three tribes in each place is given to us, okay? So the significance of these assignments for the 12 tribes become really wonderfully evident 20 chapters later in the book of Numbers. Numbers 22, where we see the Israelites en route to the promised land, camped in the plain of Moab, it says. Now, this is interesting because the king of Moab, whose name is Balak, is pretty upset, pretty anxious, and full of fear because the Israelites are in his country. He has heard what the Israelites, through God, had done to his neighboring country, the Ammonites. So he's afraid. And so he goes out and he forms an alliance with the Midianites, and he attempts to persuade a guy by the name of Balaam, who's a prophet of the Lord, to curse the Israelites. Now, I have for years wondered what kind of prophet was he, because he went out and tried to do it, right? I have come to learn that Balaam wasn't so much that he was a bad prophet, but he, in his frustration, because of the complaining and idolatry of Israel, kind of thought they needed to be cursed. And so he kind of playing ball here with the Moab king, okay? And so accompanied by Balak, him and Balaam go up to the top of a mountain, and it is at that place where they are, they could see the entire Israelite camp. Okay? So try to picture yourself up on Mount Garfield, and you got quite the view, don't you? I think the other day, Mark climbed that. Didn't you, Mark? Get up there to the top? And he lived to tell about it. Picture yourself up on a high spot like that, and that's where Balaam and the king of Moab is, Balak, and they can see the entire camp. Balaam looks down, and he sees the tabernacle, which we've just a little bit ago described, in the center of the camp. In the middle of three of, you know, the four sections going in four different ways. This is interesting because in the middle, there were three tribes numbering 108,100 stretched to the west. Another three stretched eastward numbering 186,400. 150,600 to the north and 151,450 to the south. And so, in other words, he would have seen from that vantage point the configuration of a cross. When you do the numbers and you look at how many went east, how many went west, how many went north and south, it formed the formation of a cross. No wonder in his three attempts, I think, to curse the Israelites, God intervened and out of his mouth came blessing instead. No wonder. And the same is true for us, folks. Because we're encamped in the cross, because we are in Christ, because the curtain has been torn, we can go boldly before the throne of God today and receive everything that we need. This is exactly what we find in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us with whatever we need most. For whatever battle you're fighting, or whatever issue you're facing, the solution is found at the throne of grace, simply because the way into his presence is now wide open. Somebody left the gate open. It is there we find cleansing and forgiveness, all because of the cross of Calvary. The Apostle John, the disciple John, he writes in chapter 15, verse 13 of his gospel, he says, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. It is said that an entire nation was revived when John Knox prayed, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. But what many people don't know is what Knox wrote concerning the answer to that prayer. The Lord responded in his heart saying, first you die, then I will give you Scotland. Make this relationship work, God, or I'm going to die. Isn't that what we pray? He says in response, die first, and then watch what I will do. Lay down your life for your wife, your neighbor, your friend. That is not only the proof of your love, but the pathway to love. Why? Because love is not some feeling or hope that returns, you know, that not some kind of elusive mystical emotion. It's a decision to die to your dreams, your desires, your needs, for your friend, for your husband, for your neighbor, for your kids. Max Lucado writes in his book, Begin Again, there is a fountain of love that will not run dry. You'll find one on a stone-cropped hill outside Jerusalem's walls where Jesus hung cross-nailed, thorn-crowned. When you feel depressed and frustrated, unloved, ascend this mount and meditate long and hard on heaven's love for you. Both eyes beaten shut, shoulders as raw as ground beef, lips bloody and split, fists of hair yanked from his beard, gasp of air escaping his lungs. As you peer into the crimson face of heaven's one and only Son, remember this. God showed his great love. Verse we began with this evening. God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. There is a fountain of love that won't run dry. Turn to the one from whom the fountain flows. He is with arms wide open, waiting for you. We mentioned the tabernacle and some of the priestly duties in that holy place was the table of showbread. And of course, most of you are aware that that bread that was in the tabernacle was a foreshadow and speaking of Jesus, right? As the bread of life. Jesus speaking of himself, it is said in John 6:51, he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread, which I will offer so the world may live, is my flesh." The people, the initial hearers of that, didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. They had a hard time with it. It's interesting because it is said that we human beings can survive longer on bread than any other substance. In fact, I don't think I know anybody who doesn't like bread. Although it is baked in different ways and fixed in different forms, bread is truly cross-cultural. Think about it. Everywhere in the world you could go, you're going to find some kind of bread. But the most fascinating aspect about Jesus' identification with bread is the process by which bread is made. A seed of grain is planted in the ground. After some weeks, it springs up and grows into maturity. Then it is cut down, ground up, placed in the fire, and after it is thoroughly baked, it is enjoyed by we humans. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. A seed was planted in the womb of Mary, miraculously. The Son of God was born and grew to maturity. He was cut down as he was nailed to the cross, ground up as he was cursed and spat upon, and placed in the fire of God's wrath as all of our sins were placed upon him. And because he had been planted, cut down, ground up, and burned in the very fire of God's wrath, you and I have the opportunity to partake of him, the bread of life, daily, never, ever tiring of him. Always receiving strength and sustenance for the challenges of any given day that we would encounter. Jesus really is the bread of life. So when you stop to think about it, the analogy really is perfect, isn't it? When he says who he says he is, it's perfect because he is the perfect Lamb of God who laid down his life for us all. The bread of life died a criminal's death, buried in an earthen tomb, but sprouted up, rose again up out of that grave into amazing victory. A victory for us as well. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com. So I will lift up.